The following was delivered on Sunday morning, June 2, 2013, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
We're at the time period of the Crusades, the Middle Ages of history, as they're often called. And I would like to begin with a brief review of the Crusades, what we learned last week, and then continue our study this week. The Crusades were military expeditions that were sponsored by and large, and certainly encouraged by, and blessed by, and really initiated by the Roman Catholic Church for the primary purpose of conquering Muslims in portions of Europe and in the Middle East and portions of Asia. The Crusades were carried out between 1095 and 1291, so almost 200 years, against the Muslims, again in those areas of the world, also in portions of Europe, and eventually also against other groups of people, as we shall see later on probably today. Well, last week we also considered the causes for these Crusades. There were political causes, there were religious causes, there were economic causes. The political causes were related to the Byzantine Emperor Alexius, who needed help to fight against the Muslims that were on his doorstep, the Turks, and so he requested help from Pope Urban II in Rome. The religious causes were many. People desired to go on crusades to get relics, that is, objects that were supposedly owned or touched by Christ and his apostles, and that by having such a relic, it was believed, wrongly of course, that one would receive spiritual blessings. People went on crusades for the purpose of simply a pilgrimage, again, with the wrong belief that by going to the so-called Holy Land, I will receive spiritual blessings. Others went on the Crusades because they wanted to conquer the lands, the so-called Holy Lands, for the sake of Christ and to deliver them from the hands of unbelievers, in this case, the Turks and the Saracens, Muslims. Others wanted religious rewards, and the Roman Catholic Church was very eager to give out those rewards, including something that was called indulgences. This was the beginning of the giving of indulgences by the Roman Catholic Church. It was an official document that was signed usually by the Pope or one of his representatives, giving the pardon of sins for the one who had the document or the one who purchased the document, the indulgence. And this, of course, becomes a great problem that increases in the following centuries into the Protestant Reformation. But the economic causes were many as well. There were those who went on crusades because they wanted to get land in Palestine for themselves. There were others who wanted the Muslims defeated so that their trade with the Middle East would be unhindered. So there were all of these causes for the Crusades. But the immediate instigation of the Crusades was something that Pope Urban II did. He was, you may remember, one of two popes at that time, and he was determined to be the only pope. And he shrewdly believed that if he could gather Europe behind him with some common cause, he would indeed be able to dethrone his rival pope and become the only pope. And he succeeded in doing that. And his cause that he thought would unite Europe was this matter of Muslim occupation of Palestine and the Near East, Muslim oppression of Christians in Palestine and the Near East. And so he called a special council in a city called Clermont in France. Pope Urban II was himself French. And so he called this council of kings and noblemen, of common people, And he gathered them together, and at that council, this matter was addressed, the Muslim occupation of Palestine, and he in particular gave a sermon. It really wasn't what we would call a sermon, but what historians often call a sermon, basically a speech to stir up everyone to go on crusades. He called on kings and nobles of Catholic Europe, especially the French, to stop their fighting against each other and to unite together to rescue the Holy Land from the Turks. Well, then we saw last week that the Crusades began in 1096. The first one, the People's Crusade, a French monk named Peter the Hermit, who heard Pope Urban's sermon, modified it, spread it throughout France and other parts of Europe, wherever he traveled. He gathered together 20,000 men to go on the first crusade, although historians always call it the People's Crusade, not the First Crusade. And these 20,000 men were really just common people. They were peasants. They were not soldiers. They were not trained in warfare. But Peter the Hermit told them that he had received visions, that they would have success, they would conquer the Turks. Unfortunately, just the reverse happened. They were almost all entirely slaughtered, massacred by the Muslim Turks in Asia Minor. And thus we learn a good lesson, except for it seems Christians have not learned this lesson. Now, when I use the term Christian, I'm speaking of professing Christians. I'm not saying Peter the Hermit was a genuine born-again Christian. I really have no way of knowing that. From everything I've read, I have no reason to believe he was a genuinely born-again Christian. But it's not always easy to determine those realities this many centuries later and from the documentation at hand. But isn't it sadly true that many times professing Christians or even genuine Christians go off and do things that the world sees as really silly? Now, the world here on this occasion didn't see this as silly, but surely with the passing of time, we look at this and say, this was sad. This was grievous. This was foolish. This was really silly in the worst way, totally unwise to say, well, we'll go off and conquer the Muslims. We're Christians. We will succeed. But they didn't succeed. It was folly. And sadly, there are times when Christians, real Christians, as well as professing Christians, do things that are silly, foolish, and very grievous at times. We should learn from this. Instead of seeing this and saying, how could they have done that? We should say, Lord, keep us, individually and corporately, from doing things that are foolish, that are silly, that are unwise. Of course, the way you prevent that from happening is by being in your Bible, being here on the Lord's Day, hearing the Word of God proclaimed Sunday by Sunday, steeping your heart and soul and mind in the Word of God. That is how you are kept from such folly. But then last Sunday, we learned about what was called the First Crusade, which took place after the People's Crusade. And unlike the People's Crusade, the First Crusade was a well-organized army of knights and noblemen, 300,000 soldiers. They left Europe. They went down to Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul. They systematically went into Asia Minor, modern Turkey, conquered the Turks, the Muslims throughout Asia Minor, went further down into Palestine, conquered Antioch in Syria, and then eventually in 1099 they conquered Jerusalem. They delivered it from the hands of the Muslims, and by that time their forces were reduced to 20,000 soldiers. So you see, there was a great loss of life. So now I would like to pick up the history at that point. That was all review. And this morning I would like to begin with some necessary and qualifying explanations. Necessary and qualifying explanations. As we study this period of the Crusades, we must remember that the Muslims, the Turks, the Saracens, were themselves actively and aggressively seeking to conquer various lands and kingdoms. They were not passive. They were very aggressive. And it is not wrong for a civil ruler such as Emperor Alexius. So it's not wrong for a civil ruler, whether a king or a president, to muster an army to protect and defend his country against aggressors. What was wrong in this historical situation was that the Byzantine Emperor Alexius sought military aid from the Pope and from the Roman Catholic Church. If Emperor Alexius had sought the military aid of, let's just say, the King of France, that would have been perfectly legitimate. He could have asked the King of France to aid him, to bring armies, to help him to fight against the Turks, because they had indeed already conquered some of what was previously Emperor Alexius's territory in Asia Minor. So he could have done that, but he did not. So why did Emperor Alexius seek military assistance from the Pope and the Roman Church? Well, the Pope and the Roman Church at that point was indeed very powerful, was very influential, and was very rich. They had much in the way of financial resources. But I believe there was another reason as well. And to answer this question, why did Emperor Alexius go to the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope for aid, we need to understand history. And we need to learn from history. A serious error existed in the thinking of many at this point in history. A serious error. And it existed amongst clergy, that is, religious people, from the Pope all the way down to the common priest in the local parish. It existed amongst the common people, the peasants. It existed amongst the rulers, the politicians. And it existed from a very early period in the spread of Christianity. And this serious error became increasingly prevalent from the time of Charlemagne in the 800s all the way through the Protestant Reformation. And the error was this, that a nation can be fundamentally or thoroughly Christian. That's the error, that any nation can be fundamentally or thoroughly Christian. Now remember, we're not talking about Old Covenant Israel, which God designated as a theocracy. God was the ruler of Israel. We're not talking about that. We're not in the Old Covenant anymore. There was a blurring, a melding together, an overlaying of two spheres of authority, the church and the state, as though they were and should be one. Christians and biblical churches should influence and should seek properly to transform state and society and culture as light and salt, and by the preaching of the gospel, by sharing the gospel with your neighbors, with politicians, etc., and by praying for those in authority. But the church and the state, according to the New Testament, do not share the same identical spheres of authority. No nation on earth is going to be a truly and thoroughly Christian theocracy. Again, I'm not saying we shouldn't seek to influence government in a proper way. In legitimate wars, Christians who are soldiers, they of course should do all that they do to the glory of Christ, whether they eat or drink or whatever they do, including their soldiering. If they are a genuine Christian, they should be soldiers doing their work unto Christ. But Christians who are soldiers are not conquering for Christ in order to make their nation a truly Christian nation. They're conquering for the nation they represent. They're fighting for the nation they represent. They're not fighting to make their nation a truly Christian nation. They're fighting as a Christian, as a citizen, for that nation they represent. In the Crusades, sincere professing Christians opposed the aggression of Islam with the sword. I am not standing here as a modern day 21st century American who wants to be tolerant, who wants to be politically correct. But we need to objectively look at the reality of the Crusades. In the Crusades, sincere professing Christians, I believe there probably were genuine Christians, but certainly they all professed to be Christians. That doesn't mean they were Christians. But in the Crusades, sincere professing Christians opposed the aggression of Islam with the sword. And sadly, in that respect, they became like Islam. Do you see that? That's what they did. They took up the sword to oppose the aggression of Islam, and they actually became like Islam. Because that is the teaching of Islam, and that is not the teaching of Christ and the Bible. That is the teaching of Islam, notwithstanding what so-called moderate Muslims proclaim. The teaching of Islam is indeed officially this: you conquer with the sword if you need to. If your opposition resists, you conquer with the sword. So Islam conquers with the sword. And in Islam, the spheres of religion and state, of course, I'm not saying church because it's not a church, but in Islam, the spheres of religion and state are one and the same, at least in theory, at least in principle, and in some cases, to a large degree, in practice. Hence, you have Sharia law, religious law, ordering the affairs of Saudi Arabia. But you see, this is not what you see in the New Testament. And the Crusaders may have been zealous and sincere, but they were wrong, biblically wrong, in their motives for doing what they did. And we need to see that and acknowledge it and realize that this is a sad reality. But now moving on to the Second Crusade. The Second Crusade took place from 1147 to 1149. Not surprisingly, after the success of the First Crusade, the Muslim Turks regrouped and captured portions of Palestine again and threatened to recapture the city of Jerusalem. And learning of this news, one important man in France named Bernard of Clairvaux, a godly man, clearly a genuine Christian. It's very obvious he was a genuine Christian, but misguided again at different points. But godly Bernard of Clairvaux preached and promoted and instigated the Second Crusade. Bernard was the son of a crusading knight who had participated, his father had participated in the capture of Jerusalem in the First Crusade. And so Bernard was eager to promote another crusade. Now it's important to learn more about this man, Bernard of Clairvaux, in order to understand how he could have had such influence upon people in his age. Under Bernard of Clairvaux's labors, monasteries for the study of the scriptures were established by him one by one and eventually throughout all of France. By the time of Bernard's death in 1153, there were over 338 such monasteries which followed Bernard's rules for living, Bernard's rules for the study of Scripture, Bernard's rules for studying the writings of the Church Fathers, men such as Augustine. These monasteries, spread throughout France and Europe, and even the Middle East, became centers of learning. Bernard's nickname was actually the honey-flowing teacher, the honey-flowing teacher, because his sermons, his usual ordinary sermons, it was said, dripped the honey of God's love for man as revealed in Christ. Indeed, years later in the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther wrote the following regarding Bernard of Clairvaux's sermons. Martin Luther wrote, quote, "In his sermons, Bernard is superior to all the teachers, even to Augustine himself, because he preaches Christ so excellently." And you can read some of his sermons, of course, translated into English, and you can see this reality. Now, notice Martin Luther did not say Bernard of Clairvaux was a better theologian than Augustine. He didn't say that. But he said his preaching exalted Christ and Christ's love for sinners. John Calvin also wrote years later of Bernard of Clairvaux. He said, "Bernard speaks as though the very truth itself were speaking." John Calvin regarded Bernard of Clairvaux as one of the exceptions of that time period. That is, as a man, he regarded Bernard of Clairvaux as truly converted. His writings revealed that. And though he was, of course, in the Roman Catholic Church, and John Calvin makes that distinction in his Institutes. Now, Bernard's sermons, they were generally very gripping. They were suffused with a sense of eternity. They exalted the grace and glory of God. And doctrinally, he was a disciple of Augustine. He believed in the doctrines of grace. But it was this prominence, you see, as one who established all of these various centers of learning the Scriptures throughout Europe, and his writing and his preaching, he became a very well-known man. In fact, his love for Christ can be seen in some hymns that are attributed to him. It's not totally clear whether he truly did write these hymns, but historically they are regarded as his writing. So if you take your blue Trinity hymn book, you'll find that we have two of Bernard of Clairvaux's hymns in our blue hymn book. I'll have you turn to one of them, hymn number 549. Hymn number 549, a well-known hymn by probably all of us. You'll see at the top left, it says above the hymn, attributed to Bernard of Clairvaux. Again, it can't be absolutely certain that he did write the words, but for whatever reasons, historically, it has been believed that he did. And certainly this hymn does reflect the way in which he wrote and the way in which he preached. The other hymn in our hymn book is O Sacred Head Now Wounded, also attributed to Bernard of Clairvaux. So his reputation as a preacher, a writer, a founder of monasteries spread throughout Europe. Many sought his counsel about many different things, not just clergymen, but even noblemen. And Pope Eugenius III, so we're now at a different pope. I'm not trying to keep you up to speed as to which pope is ruling at what time. But Pope Eugenius III sought Bernard of Clairvaux's advice and counsel about the need for a second crusade. And he did this in part because Pope Eugenius III actually had previously studied under Bernard of Clairvaux. And so listen now to one portion of one of Bernard's so-called crusading sermons. It's in the handout that you have. It's the bottom half of that handout. Last week we read the top half. I'd like you to follow along as I read this portion of one of Bernard's so-called crusading sermons. The earth trembles and shakes because the King of Heaven has lost his country, the country where once he appeared to men, where he walked among them for more than 30 years, the country made glorious by his miracles and holy by his blood, the country where the flowers of the resurrection first bloomed. And now, because of our sins, the enemy of the cross has begun to lift his blasphemous head there and to devastate with his sword that blessed land of promise. The great eye of providence surveys these acts in silence. It wishes to see if there is anyone who seeks God, anyone who suffers with him in his sorrow, anyone who will restore his heritage to him. I say to you, the Lord is testing you. End quote. Clearly, we should not, and I trust we would not, agree with Bernard's perspectives regarding Palestine, regarding the need for it to be possessed by Christians or by the use of military force in order to conquer Palestine. You can understand from this brief portion, I hope, why such a sermon was successful in persuading multitudes to take up another crusade. And again, these sermons were spread far and wide. Of course, the printing press did not exist, but by word of mouth and copied out, they were spread far and wide, and he preached them many times. And I trust that you also see how inappropriate, how unbiblical it is for a preacher of the gospel to be preaching politics. In my over 30 years here in this church, I have never, to the best of my recollection, ever heard anyone preach politics. The people of God have been reminded to pray for those in authority, to pray that God would raise up righteous rulers, to pray that God would even give us Christian rulers in government. The people of God have been urged, it is your civic duty, responsibility before God to be a responsible citizen and thus vote. But never once has politics been preached from this pulpit, and never should it be. Never. We will not preach politics. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's how you transform hearts. Not you personally, not the preacher. That's how God transforms hearts. And when hearts are transformed, lives are transformed. And when lives are transformed, citizens are transformed. And when citizens are transformed, governments are transformed, societies are transformed. That's what you see in church history, where there was genuine biblical revivals wrought by the Holy Spirit. George Whitefield did not preach politics. He preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Bernard of Clairvaux was clearly, in my judgment, clearly a converted man, clearly a godly man. And probably in many areas we could and should learn from such a man as Bernard, copy his faith as he copied and imitated Jesus Christ. But where he erred, we don't follow him. Brethren, it is just a sad reality. This is what happened. We should learn from it. Well, through Bernard of Clairvaux's influence, through his preaching, etc., the King of France, Louis VII, the current Holy Roman Emperor, Conrad III, led the Second Crusade into Asia Minor and all the way down into modern-day Syria. Once they arrived in Asia Minor, The majority of these crusaders died through conflicts with the Turks, war, through fevers, diseases, through famines, lack of supplies. They were unsuccessful in their crusade, and Jerusalem was eventually recaptured in 1187 by the armies of a brilliant Kurdish general. Hopefully you all know the word Kurd. The Kurds live in portions of modern-day Iraq, and Saddam Hussein often used chemical weapons against the Kurds, and the Kurds lived and do live in modern-day Turkey, portions of Turkey. So by the armies of a brilliant Kurdish general, a Muslim, named Saladin. Now, how many of you have ever heard the name Saladin before? Wow. I'm pleasantly surprised. His name was actually Salah al-Din, but most English people put it together and they say Saladin. And you'll know there is a pastor in the Dominican Republic whose name is Saladin. And if you know history, you know the Dominican Republic was basically settled not only by slaves from Africa, but by Spaniards. And if you know your history, you know that the Muslims occupied part of Spain for many years. And you see, it's not unusual in such situations for surnames to start to be taken by individuals who are not necessarily Muslims. So Pastor Saladin has the name of this Kurdish Muslim general for his surname. But he is a genuine Christian. So you can't always go by the last name of individuals. But anyway, just a little side note there of probably no interest to any of you. But I just thought it was interesting myself. So Bernard of Clairvaux regarded the failure of the Second Crusade, not surprisingly, he regarded it as God's judgment upon Western Europe, upon Western European Roman Catholics for their many sins. And so now I quote again from Bernard. You don't have this in front of you. It's not a long quote. After the failure of the Second Crusade, he wrote, "It seems that our sins have provoked the Lord, and he has forgotten his pity and has come to judge the world before the appointed time. He has not spared his people. He has not spared even his own name. The pagans say, 'Where is their God?' We promise success, but behold, desolation." Perhaps he was right. Perhaps it was, in part, a chastisement of God upon the many sins of Europe, the Crusaders, the Roman Catholics themselves. I don't know, but perhaps. But we are again reminded by this history that the best genuine Christian men are indeed men at best. They have their wrong understanding in different parts of their thinking. If they are right and biblical in their foundational doctrines, if they are truly born again, we rejoice, but they can indeed have wrong thoughts, wrong perspectives. And their perspectives were shaped by their age to some extent, as are our perspectives. It's not easy to be objective about yourself. This is one of the many advantages of having a husband or wife, because the husband thinks he's wonderful in this area or that area, and then his wife brings him down to reality because he can't be objective, not totally objective. Same with the wife. And it's not easy for us to be objective about where are we wrong. But that is why, again and again, I say to you, again, the lesson throughout church history, we must be students of the Bible. And therefore, any professing Christian who neglects his Bible, disregards the Bible, poo-poos the Bible, "Oh, I don't need doctrine. I just want to feel good," And sadly, there are Christians that way. They are existentialists. I think I'm correct in using that term. They want to feel good. They want a good experience. They want to feel happy. And they don't care about Bible truth. And that's the very perspective that will lead such individuals away from Christ and away from His grace and salvation. So, brethren, let us learn from church history to be in our Bibles. We are to love our Bibles. We are to read our Bibles. We are to want the preaching of the Word of God. We don't come here to be entertained. We don't come here in order to have a wonderful love fest. Now, obviously, biblically speaking, we do come here to love one another and love Christ and to show that love in words and in deeds. But we're not here for just a nice party. We're here to hear the Word of God, the Word of the living God. And we're here to worship the living God according to His Word. That's why we are here. And our brethren at this time period, as much as they studied, some of them, like Bernard, the Scriptures, were clearly wrong in these perspectives about the Crusades. So let us copy them, imitate them, as much as they imitate and copy Christ. Let us learn to be on our guard ourselves, that we will not go astray in our own thinking and practice. But now moving on to the Third Crusade, 1189 to 1192. This is a crusade that many people think of when they think of the Crusades. It'll be obvious in a moment. The Roman Catholic Church and all of Western Europe were shocked at the fall of Jerusalem into the hands of this Muslim Saladin and his forces. And so Pope Gregory VIII, now the Pope there in Rome, announced the necessity of yet another crusade to recapture Jerusalem. And this crusade became known as the King's Crusade because it had as its leaders Philip Augustus of France, the King of France, Richard I of England, and the Holy Roman Emperor Frederick I, also called Frederick Barbarossa. This Richard I from England is also known historically as Richard the Lionheart. The Crusaders conquered, eventually moving from Europe down to Palestine, a narrow strip of land along the Mediterranean Sea on the shore of Palestine, and Richard I negotiated a peace treaty with Saladin in 1192. That treaty gave Christians a right of access to the city of Jerusalem for their pilgrimages. The treaty did not last long. I believe it lasted several years. I'm not certain about that, but it certainly did not last long. Well, what induced the successful warrior Saladin to contract a peace treaty with Richard I, Richard the Lionheart? Well, historians say the following, and here I quote from one: Richard's feats of physical strength and martial skill were vouched for by eyewitnesses who spoke of him as cutting swaths through the enemy with his sword and mowing them down as the reapers mow down the corn with their sickles, end quote. And indeed, as I started to search this out, there are many documents that support this statement. There were, of course, indeed, eyewitnesses. Furthermore, toward the end of the unsuccessful siege of Jerusalem, Richard I, as I've said, they didn't succeed in conquering, recapturing Jerusalem, a walled city. So toward the end of that unsuccessful siege of Jerusalem, Richard ordered the slaughter of 2,700 prisoners in the full sight of Saladin and his forces on the walls of Jerusalem. He did this as a punishment for Saladin's refusal at that point to pay a demanded ransom for the release of those 2,700. This is not disputed by any historian. So you see, he was brutal, and warfare is brutal. And so Saladin was defeated but not dislodged from Jerusalem. He understood he had no possibility of victory at that point, and witnessing the slaughter by Richard I of these 2,700 soldiers of his, he agreed to peace. Richard I, of course, returns to England by way of Europe. That's a whole other story. The Fourth Crusade, Pope Innocent III, anxious to overcome the failure of the Third Crusade, that is, the Third Crusade did not recapture Jerusalem, proclaimed the need again for another crusade, and that Fourth Crusade was composed almost entirely of French soldiers. And the initial work was to attack and conquer not Palestine, but Egypt, Muslim Egypt, and use Egypt as a base to enter into Palestine. So these crusaders from France came down to Italy, to Venice, the city of Venice, the port city of Venice, which was more than a city at that stage. It was really a city-state. And the Italian Venetians were traders. Traders, that is, with things and money, not traitors, traders. And they transported the French soldiers to Egypt across the Mediterranean, and they insisted on being paid, but the pay was not money. Rather, the Venetians wanted the soldiers, the French soldiers, to fight their own battles, and so they had the French soldiers fight against their enemies, the Venetian enemies, in Croatia, Hungary, and in the Byzantine Empire. The history behind that is very detailed. It's not necessary for you to know all the details, but when you read it, you see the mysteries and the machinations of politicians and such people. Things have not changed. What happens in Washington, D.C. today happened in Venice back then. Though today, of course, there are many technologies they didn't have then. But as a result of this, the Fourth Crusade never succeeded in its purpose to conquer Islam, to conquer Palestine. And indeed, the Fourth Crusade was one of the darkest periods of Christian church history. For the first time, a crusading army fought against other Christians, again, professing Christians, those who lived in modern-day Croatia and Hungary, as well as in the Byzantine Empire, portions of Greece, portions of Asia Minor. They were all those who professed to be Christians. They were not Muslims. And this crusading army fought against them for the Venetians. And the Byzantine Empire, through this warfare by the Fourth Crusade, received really its mortal wound from which it never really recovered. And consequently, there is this enduring legacy of deep, deep hatred by the Eastern Orthodox churches for the Roman Catholic Church to this very day. Now, there were other crusades in the years that followed the Fourth Crusade until the year 1291, when the Muslims once again conquered all the land of Palestine. However, interest in overthrowing the Turks and the Saracen Muslims from Palestine persisted. Interest in doing that persisted for centuries later. There were no more crusades, those kinds of crusades, but the interest in overthrowing the Muslims from Palestine continued. Well, what are the consequences of these crusades? They had tremendous political and social and religious consequences, especially in Western Europe. First of all, and this is all very important because, again, it's all leading up to that marvelous revival called the Protestant Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Papacy, through the Crusades, increased its influence and its prestige. Now, we don't see it that way, but that's how it was viewed at that time. They were instigated, as I previously said, by various popes in the Roman Catholic Church, and the popes appeared to multitudes as the champions of Christianity. You may sit here and say, as I do, that's absolutely absurd, but that is what happened. The Roman Catholic Church had united the vast majority of Western Europe in their opposition to the Muslim enemy, as they viewed them. So the Roman Catholic papacy increased its influence and its prestige. Secondly, the use and sale of indulgences by the Roman Catholic Church was not only begun, but continued, as I mentioned earlier this morning, which practice indeed became seriously rampant throughout the days preceding the Protestant Reformation. Thirdly, religious wars were now justified by the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church began to use religious wars in order to destroy the Roman Catholic Church's enemies. This led to the persecution by the Roman Catholic Church of genuine Christian groups which dissented from the teachings of Rome. And one particular example is the followers of John Huss of Bohemia in the 1400s. So again, the Crusades end in 1291. But in the 1400s, the Roman Catholic Church executed five what they called Crusades against the Bohemians, against John Huss and all of his followers in the 1400s. Five Crusades against the so-called Hussites in Bohemia. Bohemia is the modern Czech Republic. In fact, to this day, I believe most Czechs would claim to not be Roman Catholic. That doesn't mean they're genuine Christians. But so the Roman Catholic Church justified the use of military force against those who dissented from the teachings of Rome. Fourthly, another consequence of the Crusades, strong monarchies developed within Western Europe. Feudalism, through the Crusades, basically was coming to an end. Feudalism, that word means this. It was a land-based social system. It prevailed throughout Western Europe in the Middle Ages. And the word means a grant. It was the giving or the granting of land by a superior to inferiors who would work the land, give money or proceeds to the owner of the land. That was feudalism. What was weakened during the Crusades, because many of the noblemen and the knights went off to Palestine. Some never returned. To raise money for the Crusades, they often sold their lands either to the peasants or to others who were a little wealthier, wealthy townsmen. And thus, you see, they diminished their property. And during that same time, the kings of these various nations increased their power, not by landowning, but increased their power now as the authority over the people, not the local duke, not the local knight. So the monarchies were becoming stronger. Fifthly, another consequence of the Crusades. There is an enduring legacy of bitterness and hatred from Muslims toward Christians because of the Crusades. Now, I'm not defending the Muslims. Saladin was a very vicious warrior. Richard the Lionheart was also. So I'm not defending the Muslims, the Turks, Saladin, any of them. But if you talk to any Muslim, especially with a Turkish background, an Arab background, it's not unusual to find them raising the issue of the Christian Crusades. They don't see that they, Muslims, do the same thing. But they criticize, they condemn the Christians, and they view Christians in the light of the Crusades. So you and your witnessing to Muslims, if that issue comes up, you have to diffuse it. you have to remove that wall, that objection. And one way you will do it is by understanding the church history I've given you. And of course, eventually, sooner, not later, bring the law of God to them. Bring the truth of the Bible to them. Bring the gospel of Christ to them. That's what they need to hear. You don't need to be stuck in a rut talking about the Crusades and how wrong they were. You say, yeah, I agree with you. They were wrong. That's one way to quickly diffuse it. But they have indeed created this problem. Because the Christians, the professing Christians, they were generally ruthless. They made no attempt to evangelize Muslims or Jews. The Muslims were simply seen as enemies of Christ, to be killed without compassion. And again, the Muslims did the same. I'm not saying they were innocent. But the Crusades introduced this note of cruelty and religious intolerance into the Christian-Muslim relationships. Now, that phrase is a quote from a historian who did not live, he's dead. He doesn't live in this day and age, Philip Schaff. So you see, that was his perspective quite a few years ago, prior to political correctness. So all I'm saying, brethren, is we need to see that is a reality. It created hatred between Christians and Muslims. Well, brethren, our time is over. A few other things I'd like to say, but that can wait. We're essentially through this whole period of the Crusades. But may God help us to learn valuable lessons from this church history. So let's close now in prayer. Our God, we cry out to you and ask for your grace to be given to us, that we would be students of the Bible, lovers of Christ, lovers of the Church of Christ, and that we would indeed, by our lives, as well as by our words, as well as through our prayers and other legitimate biblical activities, spread the gospel of Jesus Christ far and wide throughout our land, throughout our world, to everyone, whether Jew or Greek, it matters not. For the gospel is indeed your power unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so we ask for your grace that we would be a salt and light as Christians in this present age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.